Now, sometimes if someone came and asked you, well, hey, who gets into the kingdom of God? For many of us as Christians, we would say, well, that's an easy answer. If anyone who comes to Jesus, says the prayer to receive Jesus, they're going to be in the kingdom of God. In Romans 10:13, Paul declares, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet, more and more surveys come out each year talking to people outside the church, asking them who gets into the church, and more of them are who can get into the kingdom of God, and more of them are more fuzzy on who the kingdom of God is for. It seems that more and more people outside the church know who Christians are against and who they're trying to seemingly keep out of their communities than how to get into the kingdom of God. That even we see more and more outside the church and people inside the church talking more about what makes someone a Christian based on where we stand on any number of social issues or who we vote for and less about who Jesus is. In his message. That over the COVID years and coming out of those, there were more and more claims in churches across America of Christians calling out other Christians as whether they were really Christian or not. Based on who they voted for, based on whether they wore masks or they didn't, there was all this talk about, well, you're not with me on this issue, then you can't be a Christian. You voted for that person, then you can't possibly be a Christian. And I remember at that time not being in ministry, but reading and seeing all this going, where is the truth of that, the call to love one another? Why did we make it about so many other things than really coming back to who Jesus is? 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus and his Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to him, and Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that phrase, to be born again, to be born from above, wasn't another way of just saying you need to say a personal prayer to receive Jesus. That's what it's often been reduced to. This picture, though, of what Jesus was talking about was to be born from again was this recognition, this declaration that if you want to follow me, it requires a complete new way of living and seeing and relating to the world. That sometimes we come to Jesus and we have our old life, our existing life. We come to Jesus and we try to sort of merge the two together. And when we try to do that, we just sort of try to fit Jesus into the cracks in our life. And we end up sort of with just a life that continues to go in the same direction. And over time, Jesus begins to look like us. And Jesus says, that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. If you want to follow me, if you want to be in my kingdom, it means Jesus comes into us and he wants to change all of us. He wants to change every relationship we have with every person around us. He wants to change our allegiances, our loyalties, our priorities. Jesus wants to bring new life into us. That it's about dying to our old self and learning to live according to the life we see lived out in Jesus. That it's not just about following the laws of Scripture. Jesus says the greatest, the most important two laws are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws and the prophets, Jesus says, hinge on these two. Which means all of those laws get lived out and worked out through the lens of our love for God and our love for our neighbor. And Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who understood the law, who had the right interpretation of the law in his eyes, was completely confused by Jesus saying this. And today we're going to look at two other stories where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And to understand these stories, we need to again understand that the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were sort of the elite class of the Jews. That they were those who had spent their whole life studying the Old Testament. That they were the ones who understood and interpreted what the laws were and what they meant, all the way to the point of knowing how many steps someone could take on the Sabbath before they would commit work. That they had it down to the T, and they actually believed that you could keep the law in its entirety and perfection here in this life. That they saw themselves as those who kept the law perfectly. They were the ones that others were to look up to about what it means to be a spiritual person. Tax collectors, on the other hand, if Pharisees were at one end of the spectrum, tax collectors were at the other end. Tax collectors were often people who were employed by the Romans to collect taxes for the Romans. And often they were, whatever city they would take over, they would just grab some of the locals to collect taxes. And so they were often seen as being sympathizers with Rome, people on Rome's side. And so they were looked down upon. They were the worst of worst. They were traitors. They were those who were working for the enemy. The tax collectors often lived a little above everyone else because they had to collect a tax for Rome, and Rome didn't mind if they got a little more off the top as long as Rome got what they wanted. And if they asked for more and you were like, hey, that's not right, they had Rome behind them. You had no one. And so they had everyone, they were sort of the ones that were shamed, looked down on. They were sort of exiled from community. And so those are the two extremes we're going to see in this first story. So if you have your Bible, stand with me as we read from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. You see what's going on here? The people that were around Jesus had begun to notice that there were those around whom were very confident in their own self-righteousness. They were very confident in their own spiritual sort of credentials. They had a spiritual pride to them, an arrogance. And a result of it is they often then looked down upon others. And isn't that still our temptation today? That we measure ourselves and we often think better of ourselves than we really are. That's why when you read Paul's letters, he often writes to the church. Usually there's some verse or two in there where he tells the churches, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Be ready to serve one another. Be ready to put others first. You must come and serve one another in humility. That Paul understood that about our nature. That we easily think of ourselves better than others. And even as Christians, we still do it. I mean, if you go into a gym, maybe this is a guy thing, you walk in and you instantly look around and you look at who am I stronger than, who am I weaker than, and you sort of size people up. Or someone walks into a room and we quick do an assessment of how they look, how they dress, how they carry themselves. Are they better than me? Are they worse than me? And as Christians, sometimes what we do is we come in once we're saved is we start to make a list of sins that we judge others by. We have those sins that we think are really, really bad, and so we put them at the top of the list. And then we have this gradient of sins that goes down. And then at the bottom, we have sort of the white lies, the sins that no one gets hurt by. And often, if we're honest in those lists of sins, how many of us have ever put our sins at the top? I mean, our sins are listed down at the bottom under like the white lies. And we make judgments on one another and people in and out of the church based on what sins we see in their life. And we do that because in order to lift ourselves up, the easiest way is to put other people down. The easiest way to make ourselves look good in our eyes, in the eyes of people we're trying to impress, and even in the eyes of God, is to look down on other people based on our list of sins. I mean, we've all done it at some point. We all have a list of sins. If I went around and had us all write our list of sins, we'd all have a list of sins. Those that are really bad, those that aren't so bad, and ours would probably always be at the bottom. And often what results when we have that, we're not aware of it, is we see someone who commits one of the higher sins and we're like, oh, they I don't know if they're a Christian. Because we think if we walk around and we sort of put on this facade and we think my sins aren't that bad, then we don't have to change. It's easier to measure ourselves against one another than it is to measure ourselves against the holiness of God. Because if we measure ourselves against the holiness of God, all of our righteous acts, all of our spiritual pride is shown for what it is, dirty rags. Because at the end of the day, let's be honest, none of us really wants to change. At least we don't want anyone to tell us to change what we're doing, because we have, especially as adults, we've set so much of our life setting this course that we're on, this plan. Remember asking college students, the one question they would hate being asked is, so what are you going to do with your life? What major are you getting? Where are you going to be in 5 years? And they're like, I don't know. But we spend so much time making this path and walking it that at some point, if someone tells us, hey, you were wrong, we're like, I don't want to change. That's a lot of work. I don't want to admit that there is still a lot of sin in me. And so we'll go to great lengths to sort of justify our lives and what's going on so we don't have to change. And so that's what we see this Pharisee doing in this parable, that he stands up and he proclaims, and I don't know how loud he proclaimed this, who knows, but he stands up there and he says, God, thank you, I am not like all these other people. And he goes through his list of the worst and the worst of the worst. And he probably looks around, or he came in and saw the tax collector, and again, to make himself look good, God, thank you, I'm not like this sinner and this sinner, and God, thank you, I'm not like him. And then he goes and he lists all his spiritual accomplishments. God, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I have. Again, his spiritual chest is so puffed up. His head is so big. But again, we at times are guilty of that. Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. You know, I talked to that person. They said they haven't read their Bible in a week. Oh, my goodness. And then there's a tax collector who stood at a distance, wouldn't even go near the front, wouldn't even look up to the heavens. But instead he stands there, he looks down and he starts beating his chest, not in arrogance, not in pride. But in humility, he cries out to God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus, in sort of summing up what this parable is about, to probably the shock and horror of everyone, because if you have these two examples and you said, which one is going to go home justified? Which one is going to be in the kingdom of God? Everyone would have said the Pharisee. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the one who went home justified right in the eyes of God was the tax collector. His audience would have been like, what? The sinner is justified and the religious person is not? Talk about a world turned upside down. If you're a Pharisee or a religious leader hearing this, if Jesus already wasn't on your enemy list, he now is on your enemy list. You see, the tax collector understood the extent of his sinfulness. The tax collector knew how far he was from God. He knew that he didn't deserve anything in God's eyes, and so he does what the only thing he can do, and that is to cry out for God to have mercy on him. He understood how far he fell short. He knew that there was no way he could stand before God and puff up his chest and say, God, look how good I am. That the only thing he could do is cry out for mercy. The Pharisee, despite all of his knowledge, all of his obedience to the law, is actually found to be disobedient to the law. The faith of the Pharisee wasn't a faith in Jesus because it didn't result in him having a love for his neighbor. Instead, he uses his neighbor to try to puff himself up. He creates distance with the tax collector who's in the same temple with him. He looks down on him. The love of God, the faith of God, calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The faith in Jesus draws us to one another, even to sinners and the worst of worst, that they might find Jesus and see Jesus in us. The faith that we're called to be in the kingdom of God is a faith that drives us to one another, that drives us closer to sinners, that they might hear and see the message of Jesus in and through us, that they might have an opportunity to repent and be saved. That if our faith causes us to look down at people or to push people to the side, or if we see a bunch of sinners and we're like, I'm going to walk all the way around them, that's not the faith of Jesus. Jesus says, if you're following me, you're going to go to the sinners because you understand that the kingdom of God is for sinners. We forget that sometimes. I think the longer that we are in the church, the more we think church is for people like us. That we look to invite the people like us, and we forget that the kingdom of God is for sinners, of whom we are still sinners. Again, it's easier to measure ourselves against others than it is against the holiness of God. Jesus reminds us in this parable, if the audience that was there, they're sort of like, what is Jesus saying? If the kingdom of God is for tax collectors, what kind of kingdom is this? Because they were judging based on worldly standards, based on outward impressions. Well, the truth that Jesus will come and talk about his whole ministry is that the kingdom of God looks nothing like we understand it. And he reminds them that the kingdom of God is ultimately, it's for sinners who come to him that they might be saved and forgiven and changed and transformed. That the kingdom of God is open to all. There's no requirements to clean up before we get to the kingdom of God, because if we could clean up, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Jesus is reminding his audience, the kingdom of God is here. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. That the call of Jesus is we're to go to the sinners, the sick, and we're to walk with them and help them walk the walk of faith until they come to the kingdom of God. Because it's only when they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I need your work in my life. I need you. That Jesus says, yes, now I can do the work that I'm here to do. Now we begin that process of change and transformation. And every single one of us, we are still a work in progress. To be the kingdom of God, to understand what it means to be citizens of the kingdom, means that from the day one of coming into the kingdom, if you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 20, 50 years, it's to wake up each day and say, God, have mercy on me, I am still a sinner. God, I still need your work in my life. God, I'm still not the person you want me to be. Jesus, I'm trying, but I need your spirit to work in me more. That's the posture we're invited to have each and every day. And again, the danger is, I think the longer we get saved, the more we sort of learn to clean up sometimes the inside of the cup, but also the outside of the cup, that we start thinking, I'm doing pretty good on my own. I've come pretty far. And we forget that, no, it's not just the outward sin, it's the heart, it's the mind, that we're still a work in progress. That the kingdom of God exists not for just the righteous, but Jesus came to call the sinners that they might come and find him. Do we have that mindset? Do we have those eyes? That when we encounter people through the week, and maybe they have, or even Christians, or they're struggling with the sins that are on the top of our list, do we look down at them, or are we to go, man, the kingdom of God is for you? See, that's what our world doesn't hear anymore. They don't hear, hey, you're a sinner, you're messed up, your life isn't perfect. Awesome, the kingdom of God is for you. He wants to change you and transform you. What they hear is, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. And if you come to Jesus, he'll get you out of that, but we don't offer him anything else. We don't invite them quickly into the kingdom of God. Verse saying, I get that you're broken, I'm still a work in progress, but let me tell you where you can be changed, where you can be healed, where you can be transformed, and it's in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for you. And it simply is repent and believe. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. What Jesus did is there was the expectation their society, the Pharisees, had set the bar really high to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus just came and pushed it all the way down. And said, the kingdom of God is for everyone. No matter how broken, no matter how far you think you are from God, God says the kingdom of God is for you. May we be men and women who partner with him in that. May we ask God, would you show me, have I built up bars or resistance walls that keep people out? God, are there things I need to understand that I am still a sinner? I am still a work in progress. That the kingdom of God is for anyone. The next story, before we get into it, Jesus talks about children. In those times, if only half of the kids born made it to 10 years old. Often by 7, they were already had a job and working. In Roman society, especially, children had no rights. That in Roman society, when a child was born, there was a practice where the child would be exposed. I couldn't say necessarily how long after it was born, but at some point the child would sort of be put on the ground outside. The father or the male of the head of the household would come out, and if he reached down and picked up the child and took him in, that child became a part of the family. If he looked at the child and turned around and walked inside, the child was left exposed. Either someone else could come take the child, or the child was just out there. If at some point during the kid's life, the child, the baby, the infant, the little kid, if he displeased the father could sell him or get rid of him with no questions asked. Children had very little standing in Roman society. Jewish society, on the other hand, they saw children as a blessing from God, but reality, even in their world, they had little value until they could work or marry. That part of their value came in passing on the family name and continuing the family line. But until they really could contribute something to the family, they had little value in people's eyes. You don't have to stand with this part, but I'm going to read Luke 18, the next one, where it says, people were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so again, here's the scene. Jesus, his ministry has been growing. He's been doing all these things that only God can do. He's been healing people. He's been raising the dead. He speaks to nature. Nature obeys him. And so there's this sort of building tension and excitement in the society. Maybe Jesus is the king. Maybe he's the Messiah. And if that's who he is, why is he wasting time on babies? I mean, our politicians will take pictures of babies for photo ops. But the disciples, they see it and they get upset at Jesus and upset at the people. Why are you wasting the Messiah's time with babies? We're on our way. Jesus is coming. If he's the king, he is raising an army, and babies are not going to help in the fight against Rome. The disciples thought they knew what Jesus needed to keep his plans on their course. And so they tell the people to stop bringing their babies to Jesus. Maybe they started sort of shooing them away from Jesus. And Jesus sees them. And here it just says, when he saw the disciples, he rebuked them. The word that is used is a much, much stronger word. Jesus gets angry at them. The word here for rebuked is only used like 3 or 4 times in all of the Gospels. And this time, one of them is against the disciples. Jesus is mad at him. And so Jesus strongly tells them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Again, I imagine his audience at this point is like, Jesus, what are you talking about? What do you mean the kingdom of God is for babies and little kids? This is adult talk. This is adult stuff. And Jesus doesn't go like, oh, I'm sorry, my bad, I forgot all about this. Jesus doubles down. He says, truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus, what are you talking about? Children have no value in our society. What do you mean unless you become like a child? And much has been said about this passage. There are books written about this passage. What is it about the children that Jesus is trying to highlight? Some people have said it's their innocence, and others have said, have you ever been around kids? It doesn't take long for you to realize they're not that innocent. Like, you give them something, and they're like, phumph. Some have said it's about their dependence, their trust, their gentle heart. And all of those are part of it. But where this story falls in this chapter and what comes before it and after it, one theologian said, actually a couple theologians I was reading said, I think what it is, it's about what children don't have. They have no standing, they have no wealth, they have no skills, they have no agenda. They have no possible means of returning any favor that Jesus bestows on them. That all the child can do is simply receive it. That child will be forever indebted to Jesus. At no point will they ever get out of debt with what Jesus has given them. All they can do is receive it with thankfulness and joy. And isn't that one of the difficulties, especially for us as adults, is to stay out of someone's debt? To be indebted to someone is to give power over them, or to give them power over us. It's to acknowledge maybe that we're not enough at some point of our life, and we will do everything we can to not admit that. I mean, think about as adults, sometimes we have such a hard time receiving gifts. Someone gives you a gift, what do we instantly do? We measure it against the last gift we gave them, and it's like, is it equal value? Did they give me a gift of more? If our gift was better, we're like, whoo, I'm in the clear. If they gave us something worth more, we're like, ooh, I got to figure out a way to sort of balance this out. Or if someone gives you a gift that you didn't give anything for them, you're like, uh-oh, what do I do? Because we forgot the purpose of a gift. It's just a gift. It's a blessing you give to someone without expecting anything in return. It's like growing up, when my kids were little, I didn't give them a gift going, here's your gift, now you're indebted to me for the rest of your life. You give gifts and you love the joy that they have when they receive it. Usually you give little kids a gift and they'll grab it and they'll rip it apart. Then it's like, I want to play. And they run away and parents are like, say thank you. And they'll say thank you as they're playing with it. They just know how to receive the gift. They understand there's no strings attached to it for them. They just get to receive it and enjoy it. What about us? When you understand the mercy of Jesus, when we understand what Jesus did on the cross for us, that he died for us, when we come and say, Jesus, I need the forgiveness that you bought for me on the cross, and Jesus says, it's forgiven. Do we just receive it as a gift? We say, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. Or do we receive it and go, all right, now I got to figure out how to get out of your debt and prove that I was worth it. We're never going to get out of Jesus' debt. He doesn't care about that. He's paid the price. Our debt has been paid. Jesus invites us in the kingdom of God to simply daily receive his mercy, his grace, and his love as the gift that it is. And it's when we learn to receive it as a gift that it then actually can change and transform us. That as soon as we try to prove it or earn it, whether it's through trying to obey the laws or be better, we've gone back to works. And works can't save us. Works can't change us. When we receive the gift of Jesus, when we understand how great his love for us, his love, that grace and mercy is what should change our hearts and cause us, yes, to now follow him in obedience, not because we're trying to prove that we're worthy, not because we're trying to pay it back, but because we understand who he is and we understand that what he has laid out for us in his word is the best way to live. But we spend so much time trying to earn Jesus' love. Trying to prove that he didn't make a mistake with us. And we never really sit and really receive the gift that Jesus has given us. We never just sit and ask and receive, Jesus, show me how great your love is for me. The disciples were judging by their own standards of who was worthy of Jesus' time. And yet Jesus says, those who are welcome to come to me, it's the sinners. It's those who, when they receive the gift of life and salvation, they simply receive it with joy. Where they don't go out then trying to earn it or prove it or measure up. To try to think, God, did I do good enough today for you? Did I follow enough of your laws that you still love me? That's not who Jesus is. The gift of Jesus is, I love you. So when we come to him, it's as far as the east is from the west, as he removed our sins. And when we come to him, we're like, Jesus, I did my best today to try to follow you. Would you help me to follow you more? Jesus, I tried really hard today, and once again, I was reminded I can't do it on my own. Would you help me by the power of your Spirit to follow you more? The kingdom of God doesn't look like any kingdom of this world. There's no bouncers at the door. There's no requirement that we live up to a standard before we get into the kingdom. The kingdom is open to anyone who would come to Jesus. As Jesus says, I came to call sinners. The kingdom is for sinners. That they might come to him and in the kingdom receive the gift of Jesus, receive the gift of new life. And let Jesus, through the power of Spirit, bring that new life alive in us. It's to wake up each and every day and just say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I know I'm not perfect. Would you help me live out your life? Would you form more of you in me? Jesus, I'm in this season and I know I have this sin in my life and I've been trying really hard to get rid of it, but I can't. Would you help me to hate this sin and love you more? Jesus, would you give me more of me in this area of your life? And to receive it.